The music of angels. Grace, peace, and joy unto you from God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Because of our faith, hope, and love, we're here today. The love of God that's given us salvation through Christ, in whom we have faith, and because of that, our eternal hope. Please open your Old Testament to the first book of Samuel. Samuel chapter 28. While you're turning, I'll set the stage for this unusual selection. I have placed before myself in my advanced years now to undertake the challenge to preach from some difficult texts that I don't think I was capable of handling in my earlier days. It's a unique station in life, you know, to be pastor emeritus, to be volunteering at everything, to still be teaching classes online this day and age in Panama and Peru at my previous seminaries. It's a wonderful joy to still be useful in kingdom service, but it's temptation for ministers at my station of life to simply repeat what we already know. In other words, a low-lying fruit, and to really look good going over the familiar. Last week, I preached on the millennium, which is a difficult and divisive portion of the New Testament. And today, 1 Samuel 28, the Witch of Endor. Now, there's a motivation behind this, which is downright comical. When I was in college, I began to celebrate Mother's Day on Halloween. Now, y'all here who know my mother realize, of course, that she acted real nice in public, but I said she was the meanest little old lady in Louisville and that she couldn't cook, and she thought that was hilarious. And so she enjoyed me sending pictures of the Wizard of Oz, the witch, and the woman over a kettle boiling, stirring it, with monkeys flying in the background. And I always said that was her standard bearer. Now, you understand, of course, that this is all in good humor and part of our self-effacing comedy of the home as we dealt with our own struggles. I would have you know also, furthermore, that it was based on a misconception about witches or warlocks and wizards. When, in fact, even though the Wizard of Oz portrays the Wicked Witch of the West as being very mean and cruel, in past times, these practitioners of the dark arts were not cruel, mean people. In fact, they wanted the public to like them. And so they would present themselves as winsome and as helpful and as likable. So now then we come to this story about the Witch of Endor, and we're really not quite sure what to do with it. And it's a difficult theological, pneumatological, soteriological text to handle. But we'll do it. Here we go. We'll read it and then go back through it. 1 Samuel 28 and following. It came to pass in those days that the Philistines gathered their armed camps for war to fight against Israel. And Achish said to David, "Know assuredly that you will go out with me in the camp, you and your men." And David said to Achish, "Very well then, you shall know what your servant can do." So Achish told David, "Very well, I will make you my bodyguard for life." Now Samuel was dead, and all Israel had lamented him and buried him in Ramah, his own city. And Saul had removed from the land those who were mediums and spiritualists. So the Philistines gathered and camped in Shittim. And Saul gathered all Israel together, and they camped in Gilboa. And when Saul saw the camp of the Philistines, he was terribly afraid, and his heart trembled. He inquired of the Lord, but the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams or by Urim or by prophets. Then Saul said to his own servants, "Seek for me a woman who is a medium, that I may go to her and inquire from her." His servant said, "Well, there is a woman who is a medium at Endor." Then Saul disguised himself by putting on other clothes. He went, he with his two men, and they came to the woman by night. He said to her, "Conjure up for me, please, and bring for me whom I might name to you." But the woman replied, "Now you know what Saul has done, how he has removed those who are mediums and spiritualists from the land. Why then are you laying a snare for my life to bring about my death?" The woman, then Saul vowed to her, "By the Lord, as the Lord lives, there shall be no punishment upon you for this thing." Then the woman replied, "Whom shall I conjure for you?" He said, "Bring me Samuel." When the woman saw Samuel, she cried in a loud voice. She spoke to Saul, "Why have you deceived me? For you are Saul." The king said to her, "Do not be afraid, but tell me, what do you see?" The woman replied, "I see divine beings emerging from the earth." He said, "What is the form?" She replied, "An old man who is wrapped with a robe." And Saul knew that it was Samuel, and he bowed with his face to the ground and did homage. And then Samuel said to Saul, "Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?" Saul answered, "Because I am greatly distressed. The Philistines are waging war against me. God has departed from me and answers me no more, either through prophets or dreams. So I have called upon you, that you may make known to me what I should do." Samuel replied, "Why then do you ask me, since the Lord has departed from you and has become your adversary? The Lord has done accordingly as he spoke through me beforehand. For the Lord has torn the kingdom from your hand and has given it to your neighbor David. And as you did not obey the Lord and did not execute his fierce wrath on Amalek, so then the Lord has done this thing to you today. Moreover, the Lord will also hand the Israelites along with you into the Philistines. So tomorrow you and all your sons will be with me. Indeed, the Lord will hand over the army of Israel to the hands of the Philistines." Then Saul immediately fell full length upon the ground and was very afraid because of these words from Samuel. And there was no strength left in him, for he had not eaten all day and all night. The woman came to him, and she saw how terrified he was, and told him, "Behold, your maidservant has obeyed you, and I have taken my own life in my own hand, and have listened to your words which you spoke to me. So now then, also, please hear my voice, the voice of your maidservant, and let me set a piece of bread before you that you might eat and have some strength when you go on your way." But he refused and said, "I will not eat." However, his servants, together with the woman, urged him, and he listened to them. So he arose from the ground. He sat upon the little platform of a bed, and the woman had a fatted calf in the house. She slaughtered it quickly, took flour, kneaded it, baked it, and brought some unleavened cakes from it. Before Saul, she presented all this and his servants. They ate, then they arose and departed of a night. May God bless the reading of his word.
Amen.
Well, this might seem like a story better for next month at Halloween, doesn't it? We've got to remember the context of everything that's been set up for what will happen in this encounter. Saul's in a lot of trouble, although he started well as the first king. He had a tremendous momentum from the beginning with his purges of all pagan practices, which had ultimately led to the banishment of the mediums who practiced the dark arts. That's why they weren't available. That's why they were living in this enclave of Endor, where they could hang out with each other and wink and nod and carry on in quiet. But now he departed from the way of the Lord, and he began a series of persecutions. He persecuted the priests. He persecuted his own son-in-law. He persecuted David. He now became an enemy of God, slowly and surely descending into paranoia and hostility. There's David, though, who's been designated as his successor. And instead of embracing that and treating David as a protege, he treated him as an enemy. David, therefore, was forced into the role of a double agent. He was playing footsies with the Philistines, with their army, acting as if he was one of them, when in point of fact he was making war on the enemies of Israel, the traditional enemies of the south, as if he was warring against Israel itself. He was in dangerous territory, all because of the persecutions of Saul, who wanted him dead. Achish didn't know the difference, because David seemed to be a good servant to him. And he was moving against Israel slowly but surely, and eventually the bluff would have to be called on the part of David. This encroaching encampment was very near to where Saul had gathered his army in the valley of Jezreel, which will be famous for other reasons in the Old Testament. Endor was evidently near it, near the boundary of these encampments, on a ridge behind concealed behind the mountain or the mountains. And there they were, according to what we read in Leviticus 19, 20, 27, Deuteronomy 18, and so forth. And we know now that Samuel was already dead, of course, back from chapter 25. And among the prophets, if prophets were to take a vote between themselves, he was probably considered the greatest. Not by our reckoning, but by theirs. And so there it is, Samuel, who's been extremely faithful and extremely dutiful and extremely helpful, the spiritual guide to Saul, he's now being sought again by Saul himself. We read this encounter as we come along, and we hear Saul's lament that all his sources have gone silent. He can't get a word from the priests. Well, I guess not, since he's been persecuting and killing them. The prophets have nothing to say because Samuel's died, and there isn't a school of prophets yet to succeed him. He's not hearing from the Lord in dreams, which was common. You may recall the dreams are particularly noteworthy in the book of Daniel. He doesn't hear a message from the Ummim, and also from the Thummim, and those are obscure points of equipment on the ephod of the breastplate of the priesthood. And it seems to be related to light. They're not throwing lots anymore, but looking at a prism, almost like we would see a kaleidoscope, perhaps. We don't know for sure. But in any event, it was used as a vehicle for the Lord to give messages, just as they used to cast lots and depend upon them to get a word from the Lord when there was only a minimum selection available, one or the other. So now he goes to this necromancer. That seems like a dangerous term. Necro is the word for dead. It's not romancing the dead, but rather to communicate with the dead. And the origins of the word in Hebrew are downright comical. It comes from the term to bridge or to channel, but it echoes a sound that's like mumbling. And so we could jokingly call this witch of Endor Mumbles. And it would fit perfectly because she's a bridge or a channel, and she's basically talking lowly so that she might be misunderstood, so then she can project out what they want to hear. And you've heard people do this to you when they suddenly drop their voice real low like that. You're not really sure what they're saying. It could be anything. They could be saying anything. Mumble, mumble, mumble. And that's the way they operate. And then they can fill in the gaps according to what the listener wants. Isn't it interesting that he disguises himself? Of course, there's all kinds of little lessons in a story like this. Whenever we seek to disguise ourselves, we always should ask the question, whom are we fooling? Whom are we fooling? Samuel's not fooling anybody but himself. Everybody's going to see through this. In fact, she immediately suspects a sting operation. She thinks he's come there to set a trap, a snare, because she doesn't think that outfit exactly fits him in the first place. But he assures her that she will suffer no consequences. Now, there's an ellipsis that occurs in the text, and that means the narrative is telescoped, and there's been some sequences that we don't know exactly. But it's always intriguing, not only what the Bible tells us, but what it does not tell us, or what it leaves out. You'll notice there's no mention of hocus pocus or any incantations. We don't know how many candles she lit or incense or nothing of that. We have no clue about her practice. But we do have a suspicion at the beginning that this is performance art. Just like Houdini had a big time after the death of his mother despoiling and exposing frauds. He spent the rest of his life doing that until his death. You're left to wonder, is this performance art? Is she pulling some kind of tricks on him? Throwing her voice, which is not unheard of. In fact, in our own generation, Edgar Bergen could throw his voice. He had a capacity to make you think he was over there when he was right here. And that's how he did his trick with Charlie McCarthy and Mortimer Snurd and the likes. And only people of my generation know this. But anyway, there's this... There's all these performance arts that are possible, and we would immediately wonder if that's the case, because what she has said at the beginning is ambiguous. Before her scream, she says she sees Elohim ascending from the earth. And if you've listened to other sermons in the past, you know that that's the plural for the word El, which means God, gods. And so we immediately wonder, is this a Trinitarian reference? Is this a godly reference? Or is this one of her references to polytheism? Or is it an ungodly reference? What does this mean? When in point of fact, the word Elohim was often used as a collective plural to indicate a singular God, singular. And so at that moment, we wonder, is this his fantasy or her talent? You know, what are we hearing? What are we seeing here? And what she describes is an old man with a mantle. And there could be no more stereotypical profiling than that. It tells us nothing. It's like you say, well, the preacher's got gray hair and he's wearing a suit. All right, well, it could be me, but it could be thousands or thousands of others. So what she says is very vague and general, but when he identifies the person as Samuel, she immediately knows how to connect the dots. Her suspicions are right. That's not some guy who shows up, but rather it's very intentional, and it's a man in disguise. And this man wants Samuel, therefore it must be Saul. It all fits. And so her detective work is very accurate. But now we come to the part that it is problematic for us as a church. What kind of epiphany is this? Because now then it's no longer her seeing something and dictating it to him, but they both hear it. And now it would appear that they both hear it and they both see it. And it's no longer her conjuring, but something that's gone way beyond her capabilities. Because she seems totally startled, alarmed, and even terrified at what's happened. It's like someone has called her bluff as well as his. I think we need to rule out that this is an hallucination, that this is a magic trick, or that this isn't even a true story. It's the stuff of legends. So we will just simply discard those options. I think it would also be foolish to consider this a demonic impersonation, although I'd like that to a certain extent. In some ways it'd make it easier. But the problem with a demonic impersonation is that the demons never intend good for us. And they are always deceptive. And this demon, if it were to be demon, is telling Saul exactly what Samuel had already said, verbatim. It gives a sermon to him that is consistent with the revelation and the word of the Lord. It's very difficult for demons to do that kind of good work. So we're left with the possibility only that this is a cameo. And when we look around in the New Testament and the Old Testament, we see antecedents or parallels. You might recall the Mount of Transfiguration when Moses and Isaiah show up on the Mount with Jesus. And it's not like they had name tags, you know, hi, I'm Moses. But the James and John and Peter know who they are, not just by their dress, but by their standing, by their legacy, by their character, by their identity. And we know that they were long gone equally. And so we come to the uncomfortable conclusion that this has been generated by God. It is an epiphany, which will hint at a theophany. Fancy words meaning something that's manifest and something that's godly. And we know that God communicates with us all the time in all kinds of ways, not just through His Scripture, which is His Word, but through the weather and the wind and the sights and the sounds and through other people and through our fellowship. And we even know in the Old Testament He communicated through a jackass. Don't you just love it when preachers get to say that word in the pulpit? You know, it's a very godly thing to call somebody. And we're not calling you names here. It's right in the Bible. Jackass. So there it is. And if that old donkey can speak, and they, my goodness, did he really speak? Or are they just hearing their own words repeated in their own mind and conscience? No. Scripture would have us understand that God has communicated even through an animal and even through a great fish that swallows Jonah and the like. And so then we're left with the reality that God has spoken here, and He's allowed His servant to speak again in a way that's unprecedented and will not be repeated regularly. The dialogue that follows is very intriguing between Saul and Samuel. It's direct address. There's untagged questions. And Samuel really starts out the conversation with a kick in the shins. Why have you disturbed me? I am not happy to be here. Why have you bothered me? Why has the Lord allowed this to happen would be a bit more accurate. But basically, he's mad at Saul for needing it in the first place. And Saul makes a confession and an inquiry at the same time. And it's finally a word of truth. He says, I'm distressed. What do I do? Finally, after all this deceit and all this machinations and all and he's finally come to some point of recrimination. I'm distressed. Why am I distressed? Because Ichabod. Because God's presence has left me. Because I'm doomed. What do I do? I have a cute story to tell you about my father. As you all know him. Former pastor here and all that good stuff. You know in his old age he lost his vision. Macular degeneration. What you may not know is that he constantly wanted to go make appointments and go back to the ophthalmologist, and I would take him. I said, Daddy, why are we going back? Well, they might be able to help me. No, they've told you. You're going to be blind. You're going to have this peripheral vision. They can't do a thing. You're sitting in front of a television with binoculars to watch it. I mean, what do you expect? Well, you just never know. And then I would realize that in private conversations, he'd do this to me all the time. I'd give him an answer, and he'd come back, and he'd ask the same question again. I said, Daddy, they already give you the answer. You just don't like it. That's why you're asking again. This is a syndrome we all have, good and bad among us. If we don't like the answer, we'll try to ask it a different way. We'll push the button a little a dissimilar fashion. We'll come at it again, maybe with a hopeful, with a more hopeful heart, a better attitude, or word it differently. Maybe the answer will be what we want. And nope. And the reality is that Saul left the Lord, not vice versa. It wasn't Ichabod because the Lord had left him. It was Saul having departed from the Lord. And now he's feeling it. 1 Samuel 15 tells us all about it. And the bright line that begins the descent is when he fails to execute God's plan in the conquest of Amalek. And he keeps the spoils for himself instead of rendering them to God as an offering and a sacrifice. He crossed that bright line through his lack of repentance. And now there's some stark images that are thrown back at him. This torn mantle when Samuel has told him the kingdom will be torn away from him. Saul grabbed the robe and he ripped it. And now then there's Samuel before him in a robe that would probably have evidence of it, though not stated. And he's got to know the haunting of those confiscated spoils and his spoiled reign. This inevitable doom and this pending judgment. So we're left with the question, is this a ghost? No, not a ghost. It's the interposition of God in order to reprove. God has not approved the dark arts. In fact, he has shocked this witch of Endor with something way beyond her capabilities. This is a theophany, much like God on Mount Carmel when he brings down fire on the false prophets, much like the parting of the waters in the Red Sea. There are limited options here and a singular hope that God will forgive. But poor Saul doesn't realize it. The denouement, or the denouement, in verses 20 through 25 shows us that Saul has failed, that he has deviated from divine design, and now he's reaping the harvest of that rebellion. That he has failed by fixating on a future as if knowing it will somehow enable him to control it, much like the folks I mentioned last Sunday with their preoccupation with charts and graphs and future rain. He has failed to seek comfort from the Lord, but rather this ungodly refuge in the dark arts. You ever wonder about us doing things like that? Maybe not the same way, but the same principle, the same pattern. That we deviate from the holy design and we think, maybe if I ask again or go a different way, I'll get a better answer. Maybe if I just knew what was going to happen tomorrow, I'd be able to handle this today. Maybe if I could get a little comfort over here, even though it's not really the right place, that'll help me to deal with my afflictions. Jesus has said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Jesus says, I'm the good shepherd. I'm the door. I'm the resurrection. I'm the life. And yet, sometimes people want a different answer. They want something else. They want an option. Or they simply want to have their own sins baptized. Notice here at the end of this all that on the eve of battle, Saul chose to disguise himself and embark on a dangerous journey and thereby neglect his duties as commander and king. He sought the divine from the profane. He was rejecting the benefits and the blessings of devotion and piety that would have rightfully have been his had he but persevered in the way of the Lord. And he descended into superstitions and fantasies of the current worldview. We live in the same battle, as Paul has mentioned, against principalities and powers of the air. And yet we know the truth, and we know the victor is in Christ and Christ alone. And even at these dark moments where we have failed, do you realize that Saul still could have repented? He still had a chance to confess up and to seek the face of the Lord. It was not going to change the destiny of Israel at that moment, but it sure could have changed his heart and his life and his mind. And so it stands before us the same message of godliness from a loving God who offers us his redemption in the Son, our Savior. Let's pray together.